You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete.
Through Jesus, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of the family of God. Learn more about this truth in week 4 of our series on soteriology.
Good afternoon, everyone. Why don't you greet a person seated next to you and tell the person, I'm so glad to be seated right beside you today. Going back to our series, this is entitled The Great Exchange. This series is all about soteriology. Soteriology simply means the study of salvation. From the Greek word soteria, which means salvation, and logos, of course, which means the study of. So all throughout the series, we'll be looking at the study of salvation in an in-depth manner, because if there is one thing common among every single one of us here, whether you bring a new friend from the office, whether you bring a new friend from school, or you bring your parents, if there is one thing common between every single one of us here, is that the fact is we all badly need a Savior. In fact, last week, Tom powerfully preached about the manner in which we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith. The Bible did not say we are struggling in sin, but the Bible says we are dead in sin. That means we have no life at all. If you're dead, you're dead. And that's who we were before we met Christ. And then here comes Jesus, who made us alive in Christ. In fact, if you try to read the scriptures, even the Bible would say that even creation in itself groans out for salvation. They cry out for their own redemption. And that's what we'll be talking about today. And we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians. How many of you, you've read the book of Ephesians? It's not actually a book, it's a letter by Paul, but we call it a book because it's composed of chapters. And in the book of Ephesians, we'll be looking at the implications on what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. How many of you here, you appreciate what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago? And I have here a picture of the cross. Let us try to establish one specific truth before we move into the content of our preaching. If you're here, you're a Christian, you ought to understand that the cross right there is a finished work. Can everybody say that with me? Finished work. That means even if you're the kindest Christian you know, even if you're so fond of good works, even if you do your victory gifts and all that, there is nothing you can do to change, to add, to subtract, to nullify, to divide, to multiply, whatever. There is nothing we can do to alter what Jesus did on the cross. It is a finished work. There's nothing we can do to actually earn or merit salvation. We ought to look at the things that we do on a single day, on our daily lives, in light of what Jesus did on the cross. Every single time someone preaches here, that's always going to be in light of the cross of Christ. If you do your victory groups, you do your one-to-ones, that's always in light of the cross of Christ. And today we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. It says there in Ephesians chapter 2, therefore, Paul said, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're looking at the book of Ephesians, and Just to have a background of the Ephesians church, the Ephesian church is located in the city of Ephesus. And this is present-day Turkey. And Ephesus right there was a mighty city. It wasn't an ordinary city. In fact, it was the greatest commercial city in the province of Asia. Take note of that. Asia used to be a province next to Asia Minor, and it's not a continent. It used to be one of the commercial cities in Asia, and take note of this. It was the fourth greatest city in the Roman Empire. Of course, next to Rome being the first, and then Athens, and then Alexandria, and so on. Ephesus was the fourth greatest city. So we'll begin to imagine the city like maybe Singapore or Hong Kong, something that is the center of trade, a commercial city where everyone goes there to trade, everyone's busy, like Bonifacio Global City. Perhaps everyone is busy in that particular city. And the church of Ephesus, the Ephesians church, was planted within the city. Yes, the city was commercialized. Yes, the city was so busy. But take note, the city in itself was dedicated in the worship of the goddess Diana. That's the reason why the temple of Artemis, until this present day, is in Turkey right now. It was built for the goddess Diana. And just so you know, the temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the world. But if you're a Christian, you don't believe that that is a wonder of the world. So we would begin to see a picture that if you were part of that church, every single time you go out of the church, you buy stuff, you'll begin to see people all around you who are devoted to this goddess named Diana. They're in a community wherein so many people are idolatrous and are dedicated to Diana. So where is Paul in the picture? So here comes the Ephesians church in the setting, and Paul was in Rome in chains. He was a prisoner in Rome. So we have a picture here that while Paul was writing this letter 10 years after the church was born in Ephesus, 10 years. So we'll begin to imagine that perhaps they already had their 10th anniversary in the Ephesians church. For 10 years, they made progress. For 10 years, they have accomplished a lot. And here comes Paul writing this specific letter in chains. If you are a prisoner, you are suffering, and you're writing to someone you so love, I tell you what, that letter is going to be filled with depth of emotion and in truth. Because Paul right there is in the setting of suffering. Let's try to look at his letter. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, he started off by saying, therefore. Every single time you see therefore in the Bible, therefore is a conclusive word. That means it concludes a specific premise. What was the premise? Last week talked about this. This was the manner in which we were saved. Paul was talking about that we were saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. We were dead in sin, we were alive in Christ. So that was the manner at which we are saved. Paul said, therefore, in conclusion to the manner at which we are saved, he said, therefore, remember. How many of you here, you have a car? You just got a car or you got a motorcycle. You cannot fully appreciate something you have if you don't try to recall those days in which you did not have a car, you did not have that motorcycle, you go to your office commuting every single day under the heat of the sun, you don't get to appreciate what you have now if you don't recall and remember what you did not have in the past. So this is where Paul's letter comes in. He wants us to remember the past, who we used to be, so that we will appreciate the current status. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, talking to the Ephesians church, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So Paul is like telling the Ephesians church, hey, remember that at one time you used to be Gentiles? Now, what are Gentiles? Every single time you read your Bible, you always find this word. But do we really understand who the Gentiles are? Let's try to differentiate. There are two types of people. There are what we call the Jews and the Gentiles. Who were the Jews? The Jews were a direct descendant of the people of Israel. That means if you are a Jew by lineage, you're a descendant of Abraham, of Moses, of Joseph, of everything that you were reading in the Bible. The Jews were the chosen people. The Jews were the receiving end of the promise. That means every single time God has a promise in the Old Testament, that was specifically for the Jews, the chosen people. Who among you here are Jews? Not a single one of us here. Not even the Pope. Not even me. Not even Pastor Archie. As far as the definition is concerned, every single one of us here is a Gentile. We are all Gentiles. That means, if you read the Old Testament, Gentiles are excluded from the blessings of God. Now let's try to look at the next few verses. If you try to recall, Paul wants them to remember that at one time you were Gentiles. Now, if you try to look at the Bible, what does the Bible say about Gentiles? How does the Bible describe what a Gentile is? It says there in the next verses. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This describes the Gentile people. Take note of that. Without Christ, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and having no God in the world. Imagine that. Those are the typical examples of a Gentile, which includes you and me, which includes every single one out there. Let's try to look at the first one. Separated from Christ. The Ephesian church, prior to them being Christians, they used to worship Diana. That's why they built the temple of Artemis. So this gives us a picture that 10 years ago, prior to them being saved, their culture was idolatry. And if you think about it, man, in his very core, was created to worship something greater than himself. Let's try to illustrate. Suppose that you're a voyager. You cruise the sea. You go to the Pacific. And in one day, one time, you found a group of islands, unnamed, uncharted. It's not within your map. It's not within radar. It's out of civilization. And you found it. You discovered it. So you name it after yourself. Give me a name. Princess. So let's call this group of islands Princess Islands. So Princess discovered all these islands. Before Princess gets to have a close encounter with the island, she docks, she goes to the island with her friends, and for some reason, she begins to hear people chanting. So this gives you a picture that there are people in the island. It's just that they are undiscovered yet. Even if Princess has not had a face-to-face encounter with the people there, one thing is for sure. Those people, that tribe, is either worshiping something or someone. Because there is an intense desire within man to worship something greater than himself. Take a look at the Minions. When I watched the movie Minions, it greatly reminds me of something. It's quite a good analogy of how you describe the human race. If you try to watch the movie, the Minions were in constant pursuit of looking for a master. They're so tireless. If their master dies, they look for another one, a caveman. If the caveman dies, they look for another one. They're in constant pursuit. Some of us are like that. What we call functional saviors are always lurking everywhere around us. John Calvin once said, our hearts are a factory of idols. That means we make idols out of just anything. Take a look at this example. Fill in the blanks. How do you gauge what your idol is? What is an idol? It is something that consumes your mind. It is the reason why you wake up in the morning. It is something that replaces God in your heart. That is an idol. That is something that you're worshiping. What is an idol? I cannot live without blank. Fill in that blank. That is your idol. I cannot live without my job. If my job is taken away from me, I'm gonna die. And there's no hope in the world. I can't live without my car. If my car is dead, everything's just ruined. I cannot live without money. You know, God is a provider. And if that statement is true in your life, that is your functional savior. That cannot save you. For some of us here, I cannot live without karaoke. Or I cannot live without tissue paper because I'm always sweaty and my face is oily. It comes in any form, and we are in constant pursuit of looking for a new master. What does the Bible say? The Bible simply says that we were by nature slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This was our very nature. We were slaves of sin. That's the reason why, and no wonder why, it's just easy for us to sin. The moment you see your enemy in the workplace, your mouth is so itching that you begin to gossip and slander the person. Why is it so easy for us to sin? Why? Because we used to be slaves of sin. That means sin used to be our master. And we were enemies of God. Why were we enemies of God? There are only two types. It's either black or white. If you're not for God, you're against God. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you're against God. Therefore, you are an enemy of God. That describes who a Gentile is. Separated from Christ. Second one. A Gentile is alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What does this mean? A commonwealth talks about the rights and privileges the Jews have that the Gentiles don't have. If you love to travel, for sure, you've already been to Singapore. Singaporean citizens have a privilege that Filipinos don't have. In the World Passport Index, it ranks all the passports in the world. Number one, to be the most powerful passport and the least powerful passport. And the Philippines scores 63 in the passport index. That means if you hold a Filipino passport, you can go to 63 countries visa-free. They won't question you. You can go to Vietnam, to Singapore, to Malaysia, to Hong Kong, to Macau, visa-free on 63 countries. That is a privilege that we have. But if you are a Singaporean citizen, Singapore holds the most powerful passport in the world. If we have a score of 63, Singapore scores 163. That means they can go to 163 countries visa-free. They can go to the US, to Canada, to elsewhere visa-free. They don't have to show their bank account every time. They don't have to go through these travel agencies. And what is my point here? If you're a Filipino, if you love to travel like me, you begin to look at to what they have as a privilege, as a right that I don't have for the moment. In the same way that if you're a Gentile, you look at the Jewish community, they have a right, they have privileges, where the Bible is all for them because they are God's chosen people, the Gentiles are deprived of the rights and privileges of God's people. And that is a problem. Before we had Christ, we don't have access to the mercy seat. Before we had Christ, we don't get to worship God. We won't have churches like Victory Dumaguete without Christ because we were Gentiles. That is the second problem of a Gentile. The third one is that we were strangers of the covenant of promise. Strangers, alienated from the covenant promise. What was the covenant promise of God? It says there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, where the chosen people descended. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, talking about the Israelites. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, it said, and he brought him outside, and he said, look toward the heaven, Abraham, and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, you shall number your offspring also. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. That was the covenant promise of God. Right after that, tons of promises were made by God, and it's only for the Jews. What does that mean to the Gentile? What does that mean to the rest of us in the world? It says there, we are without hope and we are without God. Imagine a world without hope and without God. But wait, there's always more to that. Paul says, but now, thank God, God always intervenes. Every single time there's bad news, God would always intervene and bring up his good news. This is his good news for the Gentile. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we're wanting. But now, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you know you are saved in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near. Brought near to what? I have here a picture of the temple. God's presence used to dwell in the temple. In the Old Testament, God's presence isn't in your heart. God's presence is not in us. That's just like what we have now. But in the olden times, before Jesus Christ, God's presence dwelt in the temple. The temple is inside the confines of the Jewish community. That means the only people who have access to the temple is the Jews. For us Gentiles, for the outsiders, we don't get to have the chance to experience the presence of God because it's there in the temple. We are outsiders. We were not Jewish by blood. We are not Israelites. But when Paul said, we were brought near, that means that we used to be outsiders. We were brought near in the community of God to his chosen people. We were adopted as his sons and daughters for us to experience what the Jews are experiencing, for us to have the rights and privileges that only God's people have. The Bible says that we're not part of it, but we were grafted in by his love, by his mercy. We were adopted into his community. The Bible even says he breaks the wall of hostility separating the Jews and the Gentiles. There used to be a wall. There used to be racial discrimination. But what Christ did on the cross broke that. It says there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 28-29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, talking about the Gentiles. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Whether you are a Gentile, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, in his body, God's body, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. On the cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus broke the barrier separating the Gentiles and the Jews. Whatever privileges, whatever rights the Jews have is our rights by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross. The greatest thing Jesus broke on the cross, it's not just the barrier separating Jews and Gentiles, it's the barrier separating God and man himself. On the cross of Christ, at Calvary, he separates us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, and Jesus came and preached peace to you. who were once far off, peace to those who were near. For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We both have access, Jews and Gentiles. Access to what? Access to the Father. Let's go back to the temple. The temple is where the presence of God dwelt. And only the Jews actually can have a glimpse of the temple. Not just the temple, but every single year, what the Jewish nation will do is that the high priest will get inside the temple to offer incense, to offer blood, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the Old Testament foreshadows what's going to happen in the New Testament. That's why every single time you read the Old Testament, it foreshadows what Jesus is about to do in the New Testament. Every single year, the high priest will get inside the temple. Let's try to look at the compartments in the temple. If you get inside the temple, it's not the presence of God right there and then. If a priest enters the temple, they enter the holy place. That is where they do their weekly offering, their daily offering. The holy place. It's so holy that they have to take off their sandals. Right beneath a veil is what we call the most holy place. The holy of holies. That's where the presence of God dwells. Right where the Ark of the Covenant is, the mercy seat of God. And it's covered with a thick veil. A veil that is measured 60 feet high, 40 feet wide, 4 inches thick. If you try to measure all your curtains will fall below 1 mm thick. But the temple separating the most holy place and the holy place is 4 inches thick. That separates the presence of God from man himself. And only the high priest, once in a year, can get inside the most holy place. He gets inside there, bringing blood, bringing incense with him. He needs to bring incense with him because smoke should cover his face from a direct eye view of God. Because he is not holy. God is for utmost holy. And therefore, he dies. In fact, they need to be so meticulous about what they wear, about their cleaning, because they can die in the presence of God. No one lives in the presence of God. They die in the presence of God because they're unholy. God is holy. They'll be burned. That's why before they enter the temple, they tie ropes on their leg with a bell in it. If they die inside, the priests outside would hear it and they would just simply pull him outside the most holy place. That is how holy the presence of God. Do you know what happened on the cross of Christ? Every single year, a high priest does that, bringing with him bulls, bringing with him blood, until that one afternoon at Calvary, when Jesus was crying out at a loud voice, breathing his last. In Mark chapter 15, verses 37-38, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. That 4-inch curtain, when Jesus said, it is finished, when Jesus breathed his last, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, if you are in Christ, you can get inside the presence of God. You can worship God in spirit and in truth, free from any obstruction. That is what Jesus did on the cross. He not only broke the hostility barrier between the Jews and Gentiles, but the barrier separating God and man. Jesus being himself 100% man, Jesus being himself God, if he is man, he communes with man. He understands man. He understands your trouble. If he is God, he is holy. He communes with God. In him, man and God reconciles in one. That's why we have a perfect relationship in God through Jesus Christ. On the cross, the great barrier was broken. It is finished. There's nothing else we can do to that but receive what he has done for us. It says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. So then, you remember what you used to be. This is what Jesus did for us, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are a fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple, that we are no longer foreigners to God. When God looks at you, he doesn't look at you as if he's looking at a Gentile. He looks at you as his son, as his daughter. He looks at you as a citizen of his kingdom. The Bible says in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he has already prepared rooms for us in heaven. Because he has done this for us, all we have to do is receive that we are saved by grace through faith. Nothing more, nothing less. Last one, we are declared members of the household of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. In the Old Testament, they don't call God their Father. That's why it was culture changing when Jesus called God his Father. Because they used to call him Yahweh. But the Bible says through Jesus Christ, we were adopted as his sons, as his daughters. That's the reason why we don't look down on yourselves. The moment you wake up in the morning, the moment you look at the mirror, you don't say to yourself, hey, I'm just like this. I won't measure up. You don't look down on yourself because number one, you are bought at such a high price. And number two, you are a son and a daughter. The Bible says you are a royal priesthood. You are royal. Think about the kings and queens of the past. Think about Queen Elizabeth. What if you are a daughter or a son of those royalties? Think about this. You are a son and daughter of the living God, the Most High God, the God who created the universe. Therefore, you don't look down. Imagine that. He is our Father. And we are secured. You know what? If my Father is there in my house, I feel secured. I don't worry about finance. I don't worry about what to eat because my Father is there. I know my Father will provide for me. If you would consider God as your Father, you'll not worry about anything. That's why Jesus commands us not to worry, because we have a Heavenly Father. Because we are adopted as children of the Most High God.
You just heard a message from Victory Dumaguete. For more messages like these, or to access other resources, please visit victorytumaguete.org or like our page on Facebook.